And the rest of you invited to turn your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. And no, we haven't forgotten what's going on this morning. We're just keeping you Baptists on your toes. I know with Baptists, you know, love change. But in light of what we're talking about right now, we've taken a step aside from Luke's gospel till after Resurrection Sunday. And we're focusing in this time Christ's death and what he accomplished and all of those things. We were at a good stopping point, Luke's gospel, and gave us a chance to really focus in on the Easter season this year. So we're going to be doing that. And in light of the fact that we're going to be focusing on Jesus' ministry as our Savior this morning, I thought it would be very fitting to push communion to the back of our service. So don't worry, I haven't forgotten what's there. I know we normally either take communion or do pastoral prayer at this point in time, but there's method to my, at least in my mind, it made sense. So there's method to our madness this morning. So we're going to be starting in Romans chapter 3 this morning, in verse 21. Follow along your copy of God's Word as we read the text here together. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I really, honestly, this morning, I'm preaching towards a single simple goal today. There's not going to be application really at the end of our time today. I am preaching to get us to the table this morning. And thinking about who Christ is and what he's done for us. And so this morning, I want to answer a very basic question. I actually think it's on your notes. I don't try to hide anything from you in the bulletin this morning, but simply trying to answer the basic question that what did Jesus accomplish as our Savior? And when we think about that question, there are three truths that I regularly unfold from the pulpit, not just because I find them all over Scripture, because I think they are foundational. The first of those truths as we think about what Jesus accomplished as our Savior is that Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins. Right? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And yet Jesus, he's interceded for us by dying our death for us on the cross as our substitute so that we could escape that death. Secondly, I regularly note how the resurrection, the other part of this that we don't emphasize enough, I think, in our gospel presentations, but we talk about regularly how the resurrection brings victory over death. He didn't just have to pay the penalty, but he had to overcome the enemy. And he has put death to death in his resurrection from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus rose as the first fruits from the dead, never to die again. And that gives us the hope that all who believe in him will receive the gift of eternal life. And third truth I regularly try to emphasize is that of forgiveness. Our sin renders us guilty before a holy God, yet through Christ our sins are forgiven. Now, each of those truths are absolutely foundational to what we believe, to why we're here this morning. And I regularly try to emphasize those things for a reason, because they're the core of what Christ has accomplished for us. But today, I want to focus on five words that the Bible uses to describe the salvation Jesus provides. There is more to it than just that. But it's richer than that. There's more facets to this diamond of the gospel than that. And so this morning, I want to look at five words that the Bible uses to describe our salvation. And my goal, once again, is just to get us to the table with our minds focused on Christ as we remember him this morning. It was about a month ago, I think. I don't remember exactly, and so I really don't expect you to remember that I did make the passing comment about how Romans 3, 21 through 26 is one of the most robust descriptions of salvation that we have in the Bible. I'm not going to try and expound this entire text this morning. I don't think I could. Well, I could, but it'd take about an hour and a half. I think I'd have to break this text into two or three sermons to really do it justice. But I brought us here and started us here this morning because three of the five words I want to focus on are found in this particular text. And so the first word that we want to talk about this morning is justification. Jesus has accomplished our justification. So if you look at the text in front of you in verses 22 through 24, we learn that although all of us have sinned, all of us has departed from the glory of God, we've rejected God, we've fallen short of his standards and departed from his glory, God, the text says, demonstrates his righteousness by justifying all those who have faith in Jesus through the gift of his grace. There's a lot going on in those verses. There's a mouthful. It's hard to take it from the original language into English. There's just a lot. But in a nutshell, that text is telling us that we are justified as a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus. In fact, if I can pull this from the Reformation era where the gospel was recovered, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as communicated in the scriptures alone, forms so much of the core of our faith. That is central to the Christian faith. Justification, all the words we're going to talk about this morning are words we throw around in our Christian circles, but do we really understand them? And justification is one of those words we talk about. Do we know what it means? Well, it's a legal term. It's a judicial term taken out of the court system of the first century. So in a court of law, someone is justified when they've been accused of a crime and then the judge comes back and acquits them of that accusation. The justification happens when the judge declares them not guilty. And because they're not guilty, they don't have to pay a fine or penalty or anything else. There's no consequences. But then not just that they have the escaped consequences, but they are treated as if they are just. They've been vindicated by the court. When you talk about someone being justified, it's not that they're someone that's broken the law and yet gotten away with their crime. No, no, it's someone who has been declared innocent and are to be treated as such. The problem that we face and the problem the gospel presents to us is that none of us are justified in God's sight when left to our own devices. It's again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you back up into previous verses, verses 19 and 20, we are taught in those verses that the law of God gives us a knowledge of sin. That God's standards, his perfect righteousness laid out in the moral law of the Bible, tells us that all of us have sinned. And all of us have violated his just and holy standards. And this causes everyone to have to stand before God, the righteous judge, without an excuse. We're all guilty because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's nothing you and I can do to remove our guilt or overcome the debt that we have incurred. And so we're going to stand before God, the righteous judge, someday. And what we really ought to expect to hear him say is, guilty as charged, right? Guilty as charged. And yet for the one who has faith in Jesus, they stand before God, the righteous judge, and they hear him say, not guilty. And this is because of the exchange that took place on the cross. That Jesus took our guilt on himself, and he paid the penalty for it. And in its place, once again, there's a grand exchange. Not only does he take on our sin, but in its place, we are given his perfect righteousness. And so when God sees his people, he doesn't see the body of their sin. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Every time, whether you're having a good day or a bad day, whether you're living faithfully this week or you're living a life that needs to look different than it's looked this week, when God sees you, what he sees is the perfect righteousness of his Son. And we are just in his sight because Jesus' righteousness is our own. We can't earn that standing, and we can't maintain that standing. I don't know about you, but I sure didn't live a perfect week. Nobody in this room did. And yet we remain just because it's a gift of God's grace lavished on all those who believe. So in the same way, a government worker with the highest security clearance available has access to any government information he wants, believers have full and unhindered access to God because we are just in his sight. Our security clearance is at the highest level because we are possess Jesus' righteousness, and we are therefore innocent in Christ. But this raises a real question, right? How can God declare sinners innocent, justified in his sight, without corrupting justice? How can that work? Right? When we think about the character of God, God's character cannot allow evil to go unpunished. Sin has aroused his wrath, and it's got to be appeased. God's wrath towards our sin must be appeased through the execution of justice. And we sit there and go, well, you know, our sin's not that big of a deal. Yeah, right. And think about this. Think about any nation, any ruler, any king who allows treason to go unpunished. We are going to say they're an unjust ruler who's not going to maintain their rule for very long either, right? If you let treason go unchecked, sin is treason against the holy God of the universe. God cannot. It would be a corruption of all that is good and right and loving in God if he allowed sinners to be justified without their crimes being paid for. That leads then right to the consideration of the second word I want to look at this morning, which is propitiation. There's another big mouthful of a word, right? Propitiation, not something you probably heard on the street this week, but it's a word that only appears four times in the New Testament, and yet it is absolutely vital to our understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So once again, Romans 3, we are told that sinners are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So what that verse is telling us is that God can justify sinners because he publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation for our sins. So what does it mean, right? You keep on saying the word, Pastor, put some tangible definition to it. Well, the word propitiation means it's the absorption of God's wrath by an acceptable sacrifice. It's the absorption of God's wrath by an acceptable sacrifice. I used to talk about God's wrath being turned away from sinners. That is not correct, right? If a bullet ricochets, the bullet's still moving, right? Just because you've changed the path of the bullet, it's still moving and it's going to hit something. We don't need our wrath. The wrath of God wasn't turned away. It was absorbed. And it was absorbed by Christ. And so as we think about propitiation, the wrath of God being appeased because it's been absorbed by an acceptable sacrifice. This is where it's very helpful to understand the overall flow of the Bible, right? Before sin entered the world, God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, if they disobeyed the one rule they had, if they did the one thing God told them not to do, that that would bring death. They ate the fruit. Did they die that day? No. Yeah, they died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God, and yet they were also immediately redeemed. And they didn't die physically that day. In fact, poor Noah had to labor under the sin of this broken world for like 900 years after that. But they didn't die that day. Instead, God demonstrated his willingness to accept a substitute in the place of the guilty party. He killed an animal. That animal shed its blood, and its skin from that animal was used to cover the shame of their nakedness. And it was the first picture of the gospel, that God demonstrated his willingness to accept a substitute in the place of guilty sinners. But that substitute had to die. They had to shed their blood. And in this way, justice is preserved while providing an avenue whereby the guilty can escape the consequences of their rebellion. But the problem of our sin goes very deep. You know, as you look through the Old Testament, you think about the Old Testament, and if you've been following the Bible reading plan, right? We've been through, we're into Deuteronomy now, and there's all this bloodletting and all this killing and animal after animal after animal. And there's this sense of hopelessness as you read through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Animal after animal after animal, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. There's no end to the bloodletting. And it creates this sense of anticipation, the futility of it. Is there ever going to be a sacrifice to end all sacrifice? And what the law foreshadows, the book of Hebrews makes very clear to us when it tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sin. They're incapable with actually dealing with the problem. And that's because they're not image bearers. They're not made in the image of God, and their blood is an inadequate payment. So all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply a temporary covering over sin until a sufficient sacrifice could be made that would remove our sin problem from us. And this brings us back to Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation for our sins. And so as Jesus hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, between the realm of God and the realm of man, he absorbed the wrath of God. He didn't deflect it. He didn't turn it away. He took it on himself on the cross on Calvary, absorbed the wrath of God so that all who take shelter at the foot of the cross might get off scot-free. And through this grand exchange, the book of Romans tells us there at the end of the text I read that God can remain just while also justifying one who has faith in Jesus. And this whole picture takes us back to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which I quoted 2 weeks ago. And that one I do remember. It was 2 weeks ago. But this text describes, in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, describes Jesus as our advocate. And again, that's another legal term. And the idea is that when we sin, Jesus stands up as our advocate, as our legal representative, as our lawyer, before the righteous judge of the universe, who is his Father. And he declares charges should not be brought against this individual because the price has already been paid. Justice has already been served. And God, the righteous judge, gladly considers us justified because our advocate is, the text says, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. A lot more could be said on that subject, but we're going to move to our third term, also found here in Romans chapter 3, and it's the word redemption. We have redemption, it says in verse 24, which is in that we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. And redemption points to the price that was paid to secure our freedom from sin. And so this word was actually used commonly in the first century, in the markets in general, but particularly within the slave market, to describe the price that was paid to purchase a slave. And this worked in a couple of ways. In the first century, if a person was unable to pay their debt, the creditor could actually place them in prison. And you would remain in prison until somebody paid that debt in your place. And by the way, there was no free food in prison. It was the family's responsibility to pay for you, to be there. It's very different than our prison system today. And so, you stayed in prison until somebody redeemed you by paying the price of the debt that you owed. And if the debt was large enough, and there was no hope of repayment, then the debtor would be sold as a slave and everything they owned would go to their creditor. And redemption speaks to two important aspects, of how Christ overcomes two important elements of our sin problem. First, the Bible teaches that in our sinful state, in our natural state of fallenness, we are slaves to sin. We're captured by Satan, bound to do his will, it says in 2 Corinthians. We are slaves to sin, and it is our nature to sin as we rebel against God. And because we are by nature slaves to sin, we then incur this massive debt of guilt before God that we could never hope to pay off. And redemption teaches how Jesus overcomes both of those problems. our slavery to sin and the debt it has incurred before a holy God. And the picture of redemption is Jesus entering the slave market of this world to purchase for himself a people for his own possession. But the purchase price wasn't gold or silver or anything else. The purchase price was his own blood shed for sinners. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood. And so Christ willingly shed his blood on the cross to, as it says in Titus chapter 2 verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so Jesus paid our ransom, not simply so that we could escape the slavery of our sin, although that is a glorious result of it. But he redeemed us for himself, that we might be a people who live for his purposes. Now, as we think about those three words, all three of those words we've looked at so far have a transactional element to them, right? We've talked about legal declarations, we've talked about purchase prices, we've talked about sacrifices, and all of that was necessary for our salvation. But I just hinted at something that I now want to bring into the forefront. Yes, God is a righteous judge, but he is so much more than a righteous judge. He's a loving father. He's a loving father who desires relationship with his creatures. And the last two words we're going to consider this morning actually focus on the relational element that is the outcome of our salvation. Jump forward with me. It's a page forward in my Bible to Romans chapter 5. A glorious chapter of Scripture. But in verse 8, familiar words to many of us, it says, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. These verses talk about several things we've already talked about, but there's a word there repeated three times that is our fourth word of consideration. It's the word reconciliation. I love this word, because it goes beyond the mechanics of our salvation, of how God worked our salvation, to talk about the heart of why God saves. Sin is the rejection of God so that we can live life our way rather than his way. But in the Garden of Eden, humanity enjoyed a perfect relationship with God, and yet we walked away from that because we wanted to do life our way. We wanted to replace God with ourselves. All of us are like the prodigal son in Luke 15, who basically told his father, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. And then he went out from his father to squander the father's provision through licentious living. That is the human condition. And yet the storyline of the Bible is how God, who is the offended party, is constantly working to bring his wayward children back to himself. And reconciliation is the restoration of that relationship through forgiveness. The issues that separated us from the Father are overcome in Christ so that the relationship can be restored or reconciled. Now, when we think about reconciliation, we often think about two opposing sides that are in conflict with each other, and they're going to reconcile. They're going to find some common ground between them. And so each side will perhaps compromise in order that the two parties might come together. But in biblical reconciliation, it's not rooted in compromise. Because there's only one party justly offended in the severed relationship between God and man, and that's God. All the guilt for the severed relationship falls at our feet. We had a relationship with God. We left it. Reconciliation means that we are brought back to it. And this happens through an unspeakable act of his grace because he reconciles us to himself through his Son. And this is the mind-blowing truths of the gospel. That while we were God's enemies, he demonstrated his love for us. And that Christ died for the ungodly. It is an act of indescribable love that caused him to send his Son to be our Savior so that he could bring us back to himself. And so God's purpose in salvation goes so much deeper than the forgiveness of our sins and then allowing us to escape from hell as the consequence of our sins. And those are glorious truths. Those are the truths that usually bring us to the gospel initially. The terror of realizing that we are under the wrath of God and we want to escape it. But that was not God's ultimate goal. His goal in overcoming the problem of our sin is so that our relationship with him could be restored. And through Jesus, God provided a way for the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter to come home. But think about how deep this relationship goes. Christ could have redeemed us from the slave market of sin to be his slaves. That would have been more than fair. But Jesus says, I don't call you slaves. I call you my friends. Indeed, the relationship goes even deeper than friendship. Because in Christ, we become children of God. That brings us to our fifth term, which is the term adoption. God makes his enemies, his children, through adoption. Flip over, we're going to look at one more gospel-rich passage here this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. I was going to read just one verse, but I can't, don't have that capacity. In the original language, Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 is one long, complex sentence. So I'm going to read the whole thing, but we're going to look at verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. A lot going on in there. I love this paragraph because it takes us clear back into eternity past, where God declares his intentions to redeem, talks about how Christ accomplishes that salvation in the here and now, then tells us of the ongoing eternal results of it that stretch on into eternity future. All of this in the sovereign plan of God. But verse 5 says that God, in love, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And that this was the kind intention of his will that results in the praise of his glorious grace. God did not adopt us because we were so lovable, or because we deserved a second chance. He did it according to the kind intention of his will. He looked on us in our pitiful, broken, humiliating state, and he felt compassion on us and determined to adopt us as his children to demonstrate the greatness of his grace. In salvation, God makes us his children. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, speaking about Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I was thinking about this week. In natural birth, you don't have a whole lot of say in the process in terms of what comes out. You just get what you get. Boy or girl, whole or perhaps handicapped in some way, you just kind of take what God gives you. But that's not the case in adoption, is it? They're already there. You look at them and you know, you choose that specific child to be your own. And Ephesians 1 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And having chosen us, he predestined us to adoption. He made us his children by working his saving purposes in us in Christ. And the back end of that passage that I read, and that's why I read all the way down, says that as his children, he grants us an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? Eternal life in his presence, free from the hindrance of our sin. In eternity, we will enjoy the unbroken fellowship of our loving Father in the home that he has prepared for us. All the hindrances, all the problems, all the shortcomings that come into the way in this life will be gone, and we will have the unbroken fellowship with the Father that he created for us to have. We lost, and he has recovered for us. That is the glorious end of our salvation. And may the culmination of it all come soon, that our faith may be sight, and we'll be shed of the brokenness of this world. Glory in the one who lived and died and rose again, that we might be, here's another one for you, co-heirs with Christ. That one's not in my notes. I won't get into that one this morning. But we aren't just slaves or little brothers and sisters. We are co-heirs with Christ. We'll be ruling and reigning with him for all of eternity. I don't understand that one. Blows my mind. What do we do with this? We believe. We glory in our Savior. We spend our lives rejoicing in the good gifts of our good God. I'm not even going to pray. I'm going to invite the music team to come up, and we're going to respond to the glory of our Savior by continuing to sing praises to him, and then we'll gather at the table.